Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're continuing in the series we kicked off last week in our new series in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, focused on, called In the Beginning, and focused on some foundational chapters in the Scriptures. Samuel, do you want to check, is my mic on? Thank you. Foundational chapters in the Scriptures, Genesis 1 through 3, and as we look through chapter 1, verse 3 through 25 this morning, you might consider this part 1 of 3. If you've been looking ahead in your sermon booklets, we will actually be looking at this passage over the next 3 weeks, and there's a lot packed into this creation week, and we're going to kind of move across it a few times to get different emphases. There's a lot to study there, and I encourage you, bring your questions to Life Group. We'll wrestle with these together, but today's message is called Six Literal Days. So I invite you to read along with me as I read from Genesis 1, verses 3 through 25. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Father, I thank you for your powerful word. And Lord, I thank you for equipping us with your truth, that we can know more of who you are, that we can ponder a God that is so far above his creation, but has such an intimate interest in his creation. Lord, we can only begin to fathom you, and yet we can call upon you, not as the unknowable God, but as a God we can know personally, we can call upon as Father. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that, God, your intimate abilities are seen amazingly in the design of creation. And Lord, we want to ponder your truth, and we want to be equipped with your truth, and we want to understand it rightly so that we can respond to you correctly. Lord, thank you. And we ask your help as we dig into your word. We ask that you'd stir in our hearts, that you'd challenge us in our minds and our lives, the way we live according to your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get ready to start, we've been looking into Genesis chapter 1. And again, we're going to move across this a few times. Today, our emphasis, we're looking at six literal days. We're going to ponder that for a moment, wrestle with some questions there that we could easily spend a long time in, but we're just going to jump in and wade there throughout it and let that stir, that we can at least see a beginning place. How do we grapple with some of the objections, some of the questions, maybe some struggles you wrestle with, and begin to wrap our mind around it and trust in the God who gives us his word, and think through how do we sort through such things. And I would begin by asking you a question. What would it take for you to give up on God, walk away from Christianity, to reject his word, and want nothing more to do with it? Are there any kids in the room this morning? Children, I would ask you that question in particular. Kids, what would it take for you to decide, I don't believe the Bible anymore, I don't know if there's a God, and to give up on following Jesus? I'm not encouraging you to do so, but I want you to think through what are you grounded in? What is your trust based off of? Yes, we walk by faith, not by sight, but there's a faith in something. There's a source in what we're trusting in. How do you know what you're trusted in? And then I would ask, what if God could be proven or disproven? Lots of people have just said, well, if God would just give me undeniable sign that he exists and that he's there and that he cares, I would just believe in him. Well, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But one of these big questions that heavily impact faith in our society around us comes right out of this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and having a proper understanding, a proper interpretation and application, and being able to see God accurately through the lens of this passage. Actually, in research about a decade ago, the Barna Group asked millennials who grew up in the church, why did you leave? And there was a lot of different reasons there, but 29% said, well, churches are out of step with the scientific world we live in. 25% said Christianity is anti-science. Have you considered that for a moment? We're going to wrestle with the questions of science today, at least to an extent. But if science is on one hand and Christianity is on the other, and you have to choose, which one would you walk away with? The knowledge we glean through science or the knowledge we glean through the Word of God? And what if they are at odds against one another? Well, that was a major reason among millennials leaving. And then in 2018, the Barna Group surveyed the next generation, Gen Z, and talked to teenagers who were attending church. Science was an even larger concern, and I believe it's growing more and more. 53% said, the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. So it's a growing confusion about science versus scripture. And why do churches stand against science? That's the perception. In 2019, in a survey by Barna, science was one of the top reasons that young people doubt. See, science is a growing factor in people leaving church, doubting God, and dropping away from their faith altogether. And we want to see this trend reverse, but we need to, first of all, ground ourselves in that truth. And children, I would encourage you to wrestle with what is truth, and how do we know what is truth, and where does the Word of God come into that? Where does science come into that? How do we have a proper starting point? Well, what is science telling us? You might be familiar with, first of all, the big question is the scripture versus science. Did we come from the first man, Adam, that the Bible describes in Genesis 1 through 3 and goes on to develop through Genesis and is actually important throughout Scripture? Did we originate from one man and one woman? Or did we actually descend from apes through an evolutionary process? See, science tells us that we began from a big bang. And my goal is not to teach science this morning, but I had to wrestle with, because I'm more grounded in an understanding of the Word of God, of just what is the Big Bang Theory, just a quick introduction to it. The Big Bang Theory is the prevailing theory accepted by scientists and scholars that describes a cosmological model explaining the beginning of the universe. How did the world begin? This is the best understanding that many scientists are coming to a conclusion of. At the very beginning of everything, what was there? Well, nothing but a very hot and dense point, maybe a few millimeters wide, and the matter that makes up everything we see today was packed into this tiny point, and somehow, in this supercharged black hole, maybe 13.5 billion years ago, this tiny point violently exploded, the Big Bang. And out of that was the beginning of life as we know it. It's the source of all matter, all energy, all space, and all time, according to this theory. And so there was 10,000 of years of abundant radiation, and then once the universe was capable and had the sufficient conditions, then matter started to form. And it spanned millions of years that the universe has grown and changed and transformed into the world we see today. Part of that encompasses evolution, that, okay, there was big transformation that happened over time. And so we descended from something much like apes, the same DNA that, okay, modern apes, and we came from that. So we just kind of formed over time. Well, that's a very hard theory to wrap mind around if you haven't been rooted in the science. And if you're grounded in that theory, and now you're coming to Scripture and reading through Genesis 1, well, what perspective do you bring? And there's a lot of trouble gone through to try to either reject Genesis or reject science or to somehow reconcile the two. And so there is a... this is called theistic evolution, and that's really kind of where I'm going to come from today. Theistic evolution is the belief that God used the process of evolution to create living things, including humans. So, there's many atheistic evolutionists who would say, yeah, we evolved over time, came out of that DNA from apes, and here we are today. And that there's no God, he had nothing to do with it. And there's others that say, okay, we believe in God, and we believe that God did work, but he worked through evolution to form the world. And atheists who believe in evolution would reject the Word of God, not want to wrestle with it, but I have high concerns about theistic evolution in particular that tried to reconcile Genesis 1 with an understanding of evolution. So that's what I want to wrestle with today. Questions of how do we understand? First of all, as we think through that, and I just want to lay a little bit of more tenets of what theistic evolution entails. So reading through a lot of proponents of theistic evolution, and I have to say these are kind of a broad summary because there is a range of those who try to reconcile. So there's a lot of discussion going on. How do we make sense of this? But some of the common themes across those who hold the theistic evolution believe, first of all, the Bible is not necessarily a reliable source of scientific knowledge. In fact, they turn to Genesis 1 and they say, well, the Bible's not a science textbook, so obviously we're not trying to come here to make sense of scientific knowledge, so we're not even looking for origins of the world. Science tells us that. That's not what Scripture is for in their minds. Another tenet, the Bible is a reliable source of spiritual knowledge. They would say that. You go to the Bible to get spiritual things, you go to science to get scientific things. And they put the origin of the world in the scientific category. Another tenet, scientific evidence is irrelevant to the Bible. So we shouldn't try to wrestle science against Scripture because science isn't going to prove Scripture, and Scripture isn't going to prove science, and we're not trying to prove or disprove the Bible by science. So just let's not even hash that. And then another tenet is that specifically Genesis 1 tells that God created. It's not meant to tell how God created. And so they get the idea that, we're not trying to learn how God created from it, because that's just a myth. That's just allegory. The whole point is there's God who is a creator. And the question we need to understand, first of all, can the Bible and science be reconciled? Can we put the two together? I want you to ponder that for a moment. How do we make sense of knowledge we glean from science and knowledge we glean from Scripture? Are they opposed? Can they come together? Or do we have to pick between them? Or do we have to leave them each in their own realms? Right along with that, the question is, where do we start? How do we start to wrestle through that question and come to truth? How can we have the right starting point? And I think that's a very important question. What I'd like us to see then with these in mind as we wrestle through this, I strongly urge and exhort that we would believe God's literal creation story. That we would believe God's literal creation story. I believe, the title of this message is Six Literal Days. I believe that as we read through Genesis chapter 1, that this isn't myth, this isn't allegory, this isn't extrapolated to kind of just give us a general picture. This is very specific, explicit, literal description of our origin, the origin of the universe, the origin of the world, by a God who is eternal. He has no beginning, but God who's working his purpose directly and specifically through the direct and personal creation of the universe, and as we'll get to in a few weeks, of mankind. Now, if you caught it, there's probably plenty of numbers out there, but 13 billion years old is kind of the just billions of years old is the idea of the universe in the scientific mindset that comes from a starting point of evolution. But I hold very personally to young earth creationism. If you put together genealogies of Genesis, might estimate the age of the earth to be about 6,000 years old. And that number specifically isn't the most important, but the idea of putting together Scripture as a starting point and using that to wrestle with truth and understanding these are literal days, telling a literal story of actual fact, how God worked, that the earth is young, far younger than science estimates it to be. But we need to believe God's literal creation story. And I'm going to give us three reasons why this matters today as we begin in Genesis 1. The first is this, because Genesis is history. We ought to believe God's literal creation story because Genesis is history. Now, the objection is, well, we don't come to the Bible as a scientific textbook. But if you understand, the Bible is a history book. And the Bible is telling us how God has worked in actual history to actually work with real people that as you read through the Bible, it's telling us what God has done. And I believe that starts very literally in Genesis chapter 1, how God worked in history to create the universe, to create the earth, to form it, to fill it, and to intimately create mankind, and how it unfolds with God forming a woman, for man and woman to be married and to form families together, and how sin entered the world, and how death entered the world, and how we are in need of the gospel, and how that lays the foundation for that. But Genesis is history, and God is working all throughout history for his purpose. As we start to look at Genesis chapter 1, first of all, we need to see that God tells us the exact origin of the earth, of the sun, of the moon, the stars, plants, of animals, of humans. Why is that important? Well, first of all, we need to emphasize this as well. We're going to talk about science, but the Big Bang Theory is called theory for a reason. It is not proven. They have not been able to come to a final conclusion. This is just the best guess they have, and guesses aren't bad in science. It's a starting point, but as they work through the process, they have not been able to make a definitive conclusion about their theory of this Big Bang. Well, okay. But so they've worked together a possible premise for how this could have started from this explosion billions of years ago. But God tells us very specifically, we don't have to guess. We can come to Scripture and we can learn how God has worked in history to speak. And there's light and there's day. And there's land, and there's water, because God has spoken it into existence by his purpose. And so there's no question about how that happened. And if you're a historian and you like those exact dates, we don't have that exact dating system, and we don't get all the details we'd love to ponder, but there's a lot to think about in a God who works in his creation, and we can see, okay, but this is how it happened. He spoke, and it was so. And not only that, as God works in history, you don't have to know much about science to know where a month comes from and where a day comes from and where a year comes from. A month is about the time of the moon's cycle is where the origin of the month came, being able to see how the moon cycles through its phases. The year is the time it takes for the earth to make a full revolution around the sun. So we get a year from that. A day is the time it takes for the earth to rotate around its axis and go around from facing the sun to facing away and facing back toward the sun again. Where does the week come from? How do we get a week? The week comes from right here in Genesis 1. We don't have the reaction. This isn't measuring the earth in relation to the sun or the moon or anything like that. No, this is the structure of how God created. See, God... getting ahead of myself here. Okay, so... We'll come back to that, but God sets the pattern for a seven-day week, and that's important for us, that God sets that pattern for a seven-day week, because we see how this historical event set the pattern. As we read through Genesis, we start to understand how God laid a foundation for how things came about and why we do things the way we do, and one of them is that seven-day week. Now, there was a theory for a while, day-age theory, and there is still the question, like, okay, we read about days in Genesis 1. Well, sometimes that Hebrew word, yom, well, that could mean a longer period of time. So there are times it means a 24-hour day, but there are perhaps instances that it refers to a longer period of time. So 2 Peter 3:8 says, well, a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years for us. So that say, well, you can extrapolate and say, well, this might be long periods of time. Well, it would take more than 6,000 years, according to their theory. But either way, the problem, there are several issues with trying to read a longer period of time to this. First of all, the word most frequently refers to a literal 24-hour period. Second of all, we have very clear evidences as you read through repeatedly. If you noted, there are numbered days, and this word, when used with a number, always refers to a literal day. But also, when it says there was evening and there was morning the first day, it is describing how that day cycle happened. It was an evening and a morning. And in the Hebrew culture, they would measure from sundown to sundown as their day. But either way, you see that it involves night and day, the passing of that 24 hours to see that cycle. And that is how we measure a day. Very clearly set. There's also considering the creation order. As you think through, okay, day one, there was light and there was darkness, and that was it. And we see God works through process, and we can appreciate the process, but God didn't need billions of years of process. God didn't technically need 6 days of process either, but in his unfolding, he's showing his power, and he's showing his organization, and he's showing his process. God works in an organized way, though. But if we take this as an age, well, then for thousands or millions or billions of years, there was light and darkness, but no sun yet. And then for thousands of years, there was the waters above and below. For thousands of years, there was waters and land. Well, this doesn't fit the model for how evolution puts it together. In fact, there's going to be other things to consider about origins. Where did, in the evolutionary process, says very clearly, God said it was good. There's no death introduced until Genesis 3 and 4. But if evolution is happening, then there's death happening for millions of years, and we lose important theology. We'll get to that more in a moment. But this creation order is very important. And then we have this emphasized again. If you write down Exodus 20, verse 11, this is in the middle of the Ten Commandments, and God is talking about the Sabbath day, and he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there's precedent set in the creation week for why the Israelites had the Sabbath, and it was based off a literal week. So some of those set in motion God's pattern for the seven-day week. We can also wrestle with an important question. Maybe you've asked it before, maybe as a joke, but which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, that is actually an important worldview question, an important foundational question. And how do we know? Well, consider this for a moment. God created with appearance of age. When he created the world, he created the world with an appearance of age. Now consider for a moment, how old was Adam when God formed him? Well, Adam wasn't a fetal cell. He wasn't just a fetus needing a womb. He wasn't a baby in diapers or needing cared for. You can ask the question, did Adam have a belly button? I mean, he didn't come out of a mom. Well, we don't know for sure, but we can imagine, well, if he's with the same design, he very well could have, just because God created with appearance of age. God may not have. We can wonder those things, but we don't need to solve those. But Adam and Eve were immediately given to be husband and wife, so they had some age to them. We don't know the exact, we can't measure that age anyways, but we don't know how far along their bodies were, but they had an appearance of age. They weren't made as babies, and as you consider the world around them, animals were not babies needing to nurse for mothers. Plants were not seeds needing to grow. Well, these are some things that give us precedent for considering the world and how the scientists attempt to measure the age of the world. Well, certainly, the earth would have an appearance of age as well. It wasn't in some initial form, and that could explain some of the scientific calculation. Other parts of that would be explained by the flood, and that's another question that scientists wrestle with and say, well, if there really was a flood, it had to have been local, not universal. So there's denials along the way to try to fit together all the pieces. And these are important things. As we get to Genesis 7, we'll bring that into consideration as well. Well, that's important. God creates with appearance of age, and that's part of history. God created, and God created with that element of a maturity in what he has formed, then that could explain quite a bit that comes into question. Another important consideration is that God enables reproduction of each according to its kind. Did you notice that as we were reading through? That was a repeated phrase there is evidence of what's called microevolution, that there is some adaptations happening in very tiny ways in species. But this macroevolution, that somehow something could evolve into apes and humans from the same thing, this is against Scripture, which makes very clear repeatedly, verse 12 a couple of times, verse 11 once, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, repeatedly, according to its kind. This is how the reproduction is happening. Banana trees aren't producing grapes. There's no crossbreeding. This isn't how it happened. God made it so that it would reproduce in line with. And so God's working within the design that he's created, and there's a lot we can learn in science, but we can't try to make sense of this macroevolution that goes against what we see in science today and what we see in Scripture as well. Well, second reason this matters, that we ought to believe God's literal creation story, is because Genesis is revelation. Genesis is revelation. And because Genesis is revelation, I mean, this is the Word of God. This is relevant for us today. This is powerful. But we need to be very careful with how we approach God's Word and how he shows us who he is and who we are. And first of all, there's a warning we need to consider. Beware. Beware of reading ideas into Scripture. And we all need to check ourselves when we open our Bibles and start reading a passage, that we're not bringing any premises that we're already understanding into it. To see, okay, now I see that a certain way because I understand a word a certain way or a phrase a certain way, or because this is already my belief that I'm going to now project onto Scripture. What is our starting premise when we come? What beliefs, what premises, what ideologies might you bring to Scripture and put as a framework on it? Well, science and those who work with theistic evolution and trying to make sense of it, a big starting problem is that they want to start with science and now make sense of Scripture, rather than starting with Scripture and making sense of the world. That's going to be a problem, and I'll explain why. But if they've accepted science as ultimate authoritative truth, and now they want to now make sense of Scripture that must be lesser than that and subject to it, they've gotten it out of order, because God's Word is powerful, God's Word is authoritative. So we need to understand, first of all, what is science? If you were to put a definition to that, I don't know if you've worked to define science before. In some ways, it's very easy. In other ways, what is it that we're trying to put our finger on? Well, in a very simple definition, this word science means knowledge. Very, very basic. Science means knowledge. And you can say it refers to knowledge or a system of knowledge covering general truths. Okay. And in a broader way, just a little bit, but science is a systematic enterprise that builds and organizes knowledge in the form of testable explanations and predictions about the universe. And you want to see that again? That's just straight out of Wikipedia, but I thought that was a very good summation of that trying to put together a testable thing to measure knowledge. And there you have the scientific method, in which you have your hypothesis, you test it, you come to a conclusion, or at least some theory that you're working on over time. But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about science. But the word science simply means knowledge. And again, Big Bang Theory is not proven. It's a long-standing hypothesis that they've worked to refine and come to different variations that are held to today. But what we're not doing, you could say, yes, the Big Bang theory and the evolutionary theory are up against odds with Scripture, as it tells us in Genesis 1 and plenty more. But science as a whole, that really what we're talking about is an interpretation of a scientific interpretation rather than what's seen around us. And here's why that's important. We need to understand, first of all, that the Bible is the lens by which we can understand life and the world. We're trying to build a worldview, and we need a frame through which we see, a lens through which we see, and Scripture ought to be our starting point. If the Bible is true, then we can hold to it, and we can see through it, and we can understand what God shows us in light of it. But if we start with science, how do we know science to be true? How do we know our interpretation of science is correct? And how do we give that kind of authority? Well, God, you might be familiar with these terms, general revelation and special revelation. And God works through nature. God works scientifically. In fact, God is sovereign over science. He is Lord over science. He has put together all of creation very intricately, right down to the ways tiny cells that we can't see function, all the way to how the whole universe works together. That's God's majesty at work. And so the idea of general revelation is that God is revealing himself in a general way through creation and through conscience. Psalm 19:1 says the heavens declare the glory of God. So we can see the idea of creation around us shows how beautiful it comes from a creator. He is sovereign. He is awesome. So we ought to glean that from that. But the problem, and Romans 1:18-20 puts it in a perspective for us, that part of what's happening is, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They're not responding to the truth accurately. And here goes on. For what can be known about God is plain to them. How? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has shown himself in that general way, in a way that says, there's a God we're accountable to. There is a powerful God. There is a divine God. And we have to answer to him. We need to know what he wants. We should live our lives in response to him. And we can glean that from creation. And Romans 2 talks about the conscience as well. God works in our hearts to have some understanding. But in special revelation, so we can't come to deep theological conclusions based off of nature and our conscience. But in special revelation, we can understand way more specifically. God reveals himself in a special, specific way through his word and through his son. And that gives us the more detailed information, very specific. God tells us through his word how to understand those things, how to make sense of it, who he is. We can glean ideas of that through nature, but we can understand more deeply. And then which one should interpret which? See, they're getting it backwards, trying to interpret special revelation through the lens of general revelation, when actually special revelation is needed to provide a frame of understanding to understand general revelation properly. Al Mohler says this: theological disaster ensues when the book of nature, like general revelation, is used to trump God's special revelation, when science is placed over Scripture as authoritative and compelling. Instead, we need to understand God's word, which includes Genesis, is trustworthy, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, because it is truth. God shows us who he is, what is true, and we can trust what his word says. We can trust Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has an authority that tells us this is how God has worked. It's without error. It is true. The problem is, if they start with science, then they say, well, science, and they've concluded, okay, evolution is true, the Big Bang is true, and if I'm maybe trying to say, well, yeah, I believe in God, and I want to believe his word, well, then Genesis 1 through 3, that doesn't match up with that. It must be allegorical that at least we can glean general things. And now the Word of God has become general revelation, and creation has become special revelation. They've gotten it backwards and given the authority to the wrong thing. But actually what we see here is what God says is powerful and true. You notice throughout Genesis 1, 3 through 25, the repeated course, and God said, and God said, and God said, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, verse 29, God said, he spoke. He spoke with authority, and he spoke with purpose. And what we see in response, and it was so. And it was so. And it was so. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 24. And it was so. What God said came to pass. And much of what was formed was simply by God's voice. Let there be light. And there was light. That he could have such authority that he had a design in mind, spoke it, and it happened. He didn't have the raw materials to make it happen. He didn't have to work to make it happen. But by his voice, he spoke truth. So that what God said is powerful and true. But we deny God's authority and power when we constrain it with our limited scientific understanding, with our own preferences, and when we suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. So we need to beware of how we might read ideas in the Scripture. Finally, we have to believe God's literal creation story because Genesis is foundational. Genesis is foundational. The truths we read here will shape the rest of our understanding for who God is, who we are, why there's sin, why there's death, how the world got here, and the rest of Scripture as we let it unfold. See, in Genesis, there's first of all, a theological foundation. Genesis lays the origins of the world, the origins of man, the origins of woman, the origins of marriage, and far more. And we're only beginning to get into that as we see here the creation of the world in 6 days, and we haven't even hit the rest of day six, which will continue in a few weeks, where God says, let us make man in our image, and starts to work in a climactic way of what is a crowning point of his creation, to intimately form man and breathe life into him, and to provide a woman from his side and to give them together in marriage and then say, it is very good. So there's plenty that comes right here out of these chapters that are foundation. In fact, if you're familiar with systematic theology and just a bunch of big words, but bibliology, the study of the Bible, theology proper, study of God the Father, Christology, study of Jesus, study of the Spirit, study of man, study of sin, study of salvation, study of angels, study of end times, and even a glimpse of study of the church, all this full scale of systematic theology that we understand from Genesis to Revelation starts right here, that these all lay their foundation here in Genesis, and without this foundation, it crumbles. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and if you pull out the foundation of our faith, it will come tumbling down. As we talked about, those who are pulling away from church saying, well, science versus the Bible, well, they're not in line with science, and what the problem is not in line with a certain scientific interpretation that has missed the mark because it started from the wrong perspective. This theological foundation is important. There's also a biblical foundation. Both Jesus and Paul affirm a literal Genesis. Both Jesus and Paul affirm that the truths that we read here are actually true, that they believe it, that they stand for these truths. Jesus in Matthew 19, and he's answering a question about marriage, and where does he go as a source of authority and a source of truth? Goes back to the book of Genesis, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. There he's asked, is it lawful to divorce? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he gives his answer in Matthew 23. He refers to Genesis 4 in regard to Abel. In Matthew 24, he refers to Genesis 7 in regard to Noah and the great flood. Jesus affirms all of these as being truth, as being authoritative, as being actual history, and as shaping the understanding of theology and the understanding of Scripture and how we respond because of it. In fact, there's a couple of scriptures where Jesus is challenged, and he actually puts the Jews on the spot and challenges them. If you had believed Moses, he said, then you would believe me. See, what's written in, remember, Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so the proper understanding of Genesis, believing Moses, John 5:46, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So again, Jesus challenged them. They've gotten it wrong. They've missed the mark. And they need to have a better understanding of what Moses is speaking of. In Luke 16:31, he also said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You want a sign that God exists, that you need to respond to him? Well, you got that initial sign in creation that shows the Creator. We've got it more explicitly in the Word of God that tells us who he is, and in his Son that he gave to die for sins. That's the point that we need to see who God is and be humbled because of our brokenness of sin and respond in faith. I think this didn't get in there, but oh, there it is. Gospel foundation as well. We need to have a proper gospel foundation of sin, that sin, death, and atonement originate in Genesis, and they await salvation in the Messiah, Jesus. We're getting to that in our series as we come to Genesis 3, where it starts to come crumbling down. Man and woman disobey God. Sin enters the world, and death because of sin, and God makes the first atonement, and God sets the pattern for atonement, and he makes the first promise of salvation, and all throughout Old Testament, they're awaiting this Messiah that is Jesus who comes. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Well, the problem is that if we deny that these literal 6 days were actually how God actually created, if God actually formed man through billions of years of adaptations in the universe until we finally evolved from ape DNA, and was there a literal Adam and Eve? Was there just one man and woman? Well, most would say no. If there was Adam and Eve are allegorical. If there was an Adam and Eve, they were one of many. They had human parents. There was probably 10,000 humans on the earth at that time, but you can't. Then what does that do for your theological foundation? If you're familiar with Romans 5, verse 12, this is how we understand salvation. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, we have a guilt inherent even from birth because we are sinful beings. We're sinful coming into the world, and we display that sin as we make decisions and as we actually act in that sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Verse 14 of Romans 5, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Well, now we're denying these theological truths that are foundational, and they find their origin in Genesis through the literal Adam and Eve, their literal fall into sin, but starting with them actually being human beings created in God's image personally, intimately, as the first human beings on earth. But we rip that out, and it all comes tumbling down. In fact, even in Luke 3:30, Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to how he comes from Adam. And so that's important to show how out of that, the seed of the woman was that Messiah who came, but how he has his origins from Adam and how he's come to deliver a sinful race. He was born of the Holy Spirit, not of woman, but came from Mary, but was not born of man's sinfulness, but was born innocent without that guilt and was able to set free humanity. But we lose that if we crumble the foundation. See, we see these important foundations in Genesis. So we need to recognize a literal Genesis significantly shapes our worldview. There's so much packed into here that build that solid foundation that we need to hold as true. As we get ready to close, I want to mention this. Henry Moore says in the book, The Genesis Record, that actually here in Genesis 1 is refuted. He says, all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world, it refutes atheism, because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, the idea that there's more than one God, for God is transcendent, pantheism, that creation is God. For God is transcendent to that which he created. It refutes polytheism, the idea that there's more than one God, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. So I'm trying to make materialism all that there, material, the physical things, all there is. Well, that's not true. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. This isn't the story of man. We see our origin, but we see it revolving around who God is, and it refutes evolutionism because God created all things. And we need to understand God literally did it by speaking these things into existence. And when he formed man, he formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. That's a powerful and a significant image. We're going to study together, but we lose that if that's simply allegorical and actually we're just a bunch of apes. We lose that theological foundation, and we can't reconcile the two. We're not at odds with science, because I love the work of Answers in Genesis. It's a great resource website to see how these things actually can be understood with a proper frame of view. You get a chance to go to the Creation Museum and the Ark and some of those things. Great ministry to help us understand with a proper, they don't have all the answers, but a proposition of here's how this makes sense, given science, and seeing through the frame of the Word of God. Well, that's a lot to dump on you in a short time, but we're going to keep working our way through the book of Genesis, starting with these first three chapters, and see, here's why this matters. And we need to keep it in front of us. This is truth. It's not a myth. It's not allegory. It's not just to get a general idea, but we see very specifically and intimately that God is working his purpose. He's interested in man, and he's worked in amazing ways. This is a literal story. And again, we're going to jump in next week and pull this apart more, and then another week and pull it apart more to really rest in Genesis 1, 3 through 25, and then we're going to move on to the portion of God creating man. And I hope that you're stirred up in an awe. First of all, an awe of who God is and how he can do such amazing things that you would ponder his invisible attributes, his divine power, his eternal nature, and see that this is a God who did this, and he did this in me. He did this in us, and he gave his son for sinners. And then to believe, to trust him, to trust his word, to hold fast to his word as literal and trustworthy and authoritative and true, and to respond to it. Don't lose this foundation in Genesis. It is history, real story, real event in real time with real animals, real people, real God. It's revelation as God shows us who he is because of it, and it is foundational as the rest of Scripture and all our understanding of him will build off of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this glorious and powerful story in Scripture. And Lord, it's not just supposed to be an inspiring fairy tale. This is truth that tells us who we are in relation to who you are. And God, we want to worship you. We want to be in awe. We want to respond. We want to see our need for a relationship with our Creator. And Lord, we want to draw close to you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to do so, even though our relationship was broken by sin, that you gave your Son fulfill your promise and to work your power and to restore us to that relationship that we can now call upon you as your children and rest in your personal and intimate care and the hope of being in your presence for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.